Father in heaven, we are so grateful to thee. Lord, we're thankful that we can be here in thy house, that we can be here together. We're thankful that we can sing praises to thee together and to hear this place filled once again. And Lord, perhaps, well, clearly, we didn't know how much we missed that opportunity. We didn't know how much we took for granted the opportunity to come together and to collectively worship and serve thee. And so, Lord, because we can and because we're here this morning, we give you thanks for it. Pray that now the obvious emotions that start to flow could be kept at bay and that we could hear and see what your word has for us in this day, that our minds and our hearts would be clear of the distractions that might otherwise push us to the side and to cause us to run off in our minds at some other thing, and Lord, that we could be focused on thee and on thy word. Lord, we're mindful of the Marcies who can't be here with us today. Pray that you would be in their midst. Pray that you'd be with them in this week, especially celebrating milestone birthdays and having to do that apart from their loved ones and apart from, anyone, effectively, in their bit of seclusion there at the home. But Lord, pray that you'd be their rich rewarder and encourager in this day. Pray that their lives would be filled with joy and communion with thee in the Spirit. Lord, open your word to us now and speak to us where it's needful for us. Certainly we've communed with thee from a distance, in a personal sense, but Lord, now as we would do it collectively, pray that thy Spirit would join our hearts around thy word and teach us where it's needful for us. And so as we look forward with grateful anticipation to that, Father, we'll give thee thanks and pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, and I said I wasn't emotional. Would ask if you would to turn with me to the book of St. Luke, chapter 10. See, I think we ought to go back to this virtual thing. Luke, chapter 10. I'm also the complete wrong person to have this sermon this morning. When we found out last Sunday, it was kind of like Saturday night, right, that the announcement came that you could gather with 25% capacity and so on, I knew I was on the schedule for this week and thought, okay, this is one of those Sundays that you've got to have like the band's all back together, the family's back together, let's, you know, unity, marching to Zion, all that. And I was waiting for a passage to come to mind and a scripture to come to mind, and I continued to have the Good Samaritan in my mind over the last couple of weeks, probably because of everything that you can see on the news, and, you know, society is what it is, and the story of the Good Samaritan kept coming to mind. And I thought, I don't really know how that fits. It doesn't fit for a theme that I think should come out of this kind of a Sunday morning. But a phrase that I had heard years ago somewhere, and I don't remember where exactly, a phrase that I had heard from Charles Spurgeon came to mind, and it said, "What the law demands of us, the gospel provides in us." And as I've gotten older, I've tried to make a better habit of taking quotes and things like that that I've heard and check what the context was. You know, we all say that we're very clear that we would do that in a scriptural sense, right? That we want to make sure that we've got the context of what the scriptural verse is that we're quoting to someone. But I've tried to do that more in a study sense as well, and looking at what was this particular person or theologian or whoever talking about when they made this comment. And as is amazing in this day and age, you can literally type the quote, so-and-so, when did so-and-so say, and then type out the quote, and get to the point where it will literally bring up, in some cases, the historic document where that is written. And so I was struck, and as I'm questioning, not questioning God, but wondering, God, is this really the scripture that we're supposed to talk about today? I looked up where that phrase came from. That phrase came from a sermon that Charles Spurgeon preached in 1877, 143 years ago, on June 17th. And it was about the Good Samaritan. And so I it's one of those moments where you go, okay, this isn't, you know, it's a God thing, right? 143 years ago, somebody significantly more capable of preaching than I am preached a sermon on the Good Samaritan. But he preached the sermon in the context, and I have the whole thing here. I'm not going to read it. It'd probably be better if I just read it to you, the whole thing from start to finish. But he preached the sermon in the context of preaching to a group of hospital workers who happened to be in the church that morning and talking about the plight of these folks in the hospital and these folks that had diseases and things. And if you're a historian, not even a historian, if you graduated from high school, you know about the jungle in Upton Sinclair and workers in the Industrial Revolution and all of those kind of terrible things that existed in society. And before everybody gets really nervous that Mike's going to talk about, I mean, I wore a black mask when I came in here. Believe me, that's not where I'm going this morning. But 143 years ago, there were issues in society that he preached about, and he did it through the context of the Good Samaritan. I don't intend to do that. I don't intend, I told my family, or I can't remember actually who I told, there's a song that used to scare me so much because it talked about, it was a gospel song that talked about a preacher that all he wanted to do was preach about social action, war, and civil rights. And when the judgment came, it was the last Sunday, and he got left behind. I always thought that was the scariest thing, that there was a preacher who wasn't focused enough on the gospel and had missed the message. I don't want to be that. But I was struck that 143 years ago, there were things that could be gathered from that service that when we read this, I think you'll be moved to see how similar it is today and how many things that we also could glean. We've learned it from Sunday school. Now many of us, all of us, are far from Sunday school. But pray that there'd be something we could take from it today. So with that, again, far too long of an introduction. Let's start with verse 25 of chapter 10 in St. Luke. It says, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at that place, came and looked on him, and passed by the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, and had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?' And he said," the lawyer, "'He that showed mercy unto him.' Then said Jesus unto him, 'Go and do likewise.'" We'll stop right there. This might be the most familiar story in Scripture. Maybe not. I mean, Christmas is a pretty important one. But I mean, this story is so important that at one point in Sunday's... Okay, the context of that make it sound like... This story is so important that one time in the Sunday school, Vacation Bible School, we did a skit up here. And we did a skit of the Good Samaritan. I think Aunt Miriam, you were my teacher. And she asked who wanted to volunteer for the different jobs. And clearly I had not picked up so much in Sunday school to that point, because the list of jobs was, you know, there's a Jewish man, there's a Good Samaritan, there's the priest, there's a Levite, and me wanting to be the center of attention. So I want to be the Jewish man, forgetting that the Jewish man wasn't the good guy in the story. The Jewish man was the one that here for the entire, most of you were probably here, for the entire story had to lay there beat up in the corner on the first step right there. I just had to lay like a corpse because I was cocky and thought I wanted to be the center of attention and forgot that the Samaritan was the one that came and did the healing and took care of him at the end. I thought it's a Jewish story. No, I didn't think that. I just wasn't paying attention and picked the wrong one. But forever, that story has now struck me. And it's interesting how we start here. We have Jesus is, the beginning of Luke 10 talks about Jesus sending out the 70. And they go, and he also is describing to them what it should be like when they go into different houses. And if they receive you, stay there, minister to them, go heal the sick. If they don't receive you, you know, shake the dust off your feet. It's funny, me, I'm always remembering and appreciating the shake the dust off your feet part, like almost anticipating that I'm not going to be received well. I don't focus enough on the, hey, if somebody does receive you, go stay with them, commune with them, serve them. And then it says that the 70 came back and they marveled at all the things that they were able to accomplish and that people were healed and they heard our voice and it was great. And then we move into a certain young lawyer comes to Jesus and has a question. A certain young lawyer in this case is going to be this is a religious scholar. This is somebody, a young religious scholar. In my head, that also makes me go, this is probably a cocky young religious scholar that's coming to Jesus and has this question, says, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, I'm sure he wasn't sarcastic because sarcasm is not a nice thing. But he almost says to him, "What you tell me, what does the scripture say? If you're an expert, you tell me what the scripture says about how to inherit eternal life." It's interesting, we'll find it some other time, but we have another similar passage down the road in Luke. Remember when the rich young ruler comes? Has the same question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And what does Jesus say? He doesn't say that time, you tell me. He says, thou shalt not kill. You know that scripture says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery. He gives him Old Testament commandments. And the young ruler says, awesome, I got that covered. And then Jesus says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you'll have eternal life. And then what is the follow-up? The follow-up is that he went away sorrowful because he had many riches. And Jesus gives that example of how it's easier for a rich man to go through the eye of a needle than, or a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. A parallel, two young, boisterous people come to Jesus with the same question, and yet they get different answers. This guy, today's lesson, comes and says, he summarizes the Old Testament effectively. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind and thy neighbor as thyself. If you were asked, what should you do? What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? Now we would come up with that answer because we know it's here. And Jesus said, you've answered correctly. But I marvel at the fact that this man, this young religious scholar, is able to summarize the entirety of the existing scripture at that point, the entirety of teaching at that point, into these two commandments. But he starts to give himself away. He starts to give himself away into what his predisposition was and how he felt of himself. When Jesus says, you've said right, and he says, well, who's my neighbor then? If he's asking about who his neighbor is, he's already made the assumption that he has loved the Lord with all his heart, strength, soul, and mind. Right? He's already of a disposition or a predisposition that I've accomplished the first, but who is this neighbor that I need to love as myself? And so Jesus decides at that point that he's going to teach a parable to them. And so, like we know, a certain man, and we interpret and know that that is a Jewish man, a common man, a man like everybody else that would have been in the audience with him that day. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I wish I had an example of a place or a path that we could use in today's vernacular that would describe Jerusalem to Jericho. That trip had a title in history, or at that time, as the Bloody Way. It was known as the way you, nobody goes. You don't go from Jerusalem to Jericho. We watched a video years ago, I think, in the Vanderland series that showed, you know, I used to think that this was like the throughway, right? It's this big, long path, wide open spaces, and, you know, some beautiful looking thing. This is a rock outcropping in many cases, or a path through the desert with hidden caverns and places for people to hide on either side, and was notorious as a place that people were killed, mugged, robbed, all of those kind of things. It was a likely foolish thing to be going from Jerusalem to Jericho. I didn't want to cast aspersions on any particular streets in Syracuse, but it's the effect. It is a trip to the effect of driving through one of those notorious roads downtown in the middle of the night with money hanging out of your pockets. Like, it's things that you just don't do. Places you don't go. Things you don't do. Don't put yourself in that kind of a position. But he needed to. There had to have been a reason that he was going that way. And so, you wonder, as this rich, excuse me, not the rich young ruler, this young lawyer, you wonder where Jesus is taking you if he's telling this story. And he fell among thieves, the least surprising result of a trip down the Bloody Way, who stripped him of his raiment, yep, we figured, wounded him, that too, and departed him, leaving him half dead. There's the bloody part, right? And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, and I guess I gotta stop first. A certain priest comes. If I'm the lawyer, I'm sitting there going, oh, okay, this is where it jumps in, right? The lawyer comes in and ministers to, or excuse me, the priest comes in and ministers to this man. No, and passing on the other side of the road, so then the lawyer goes, oh, well, that makes sense, because he's trying to get back to Jerusalem or get back to his family or just get away from this. He's effectively saying, you got what's coming to you because you took this road. I've got a purpose to go here, but you must have been silly being in this bad position. And went on his way. And then a Levite. And again, the lawyer says, okay, well, a Levite, maybe that's, of course he's going to step in and take care of it. Maybe the priest knew that the Levite was coming because he left first from the temple or knew that they had to get there at the same time. It says going down from Jerusalem, so the assumption is that they were leaving Jerusalem, not going to it. Anyway. But these two, maybe they knew that the other one was coming, and so this other one's going to take care of it. No, the Levite walks by as well. And so then if you're the lawyer, or if you're anybody, you're anticipating, okay, what's, this is a parable, right? There's usually three. It's a Levite, a priest, and a so-and-so go into a, never mind. I haven't seen a lot of you in a long time, so I'm sorry. This, I'm very excited now. You know who's coming, you're expecting who's coming, and all of a sudden he says, and a, you're expecting a common Jew, a little old lady, a young boy with three loaves and two fish. Like, you're expecting some other unassuming, and all of a sudden he goes, a Samaritan comes up to him. Your mortal enemy, somebody that you wouldn't even refer to when you were talking about them. As a Jew, it was more appropriate for a Jew to marry someone that was a Gentile than it was for them to even have a communication with a Samaritan. So this dredge of society is approaching. And not only is he approaching, but then it says, when he saw him, because mind you, both the Levite and the priest saw the guy, saw his condition, and crossed over to the other side of the road. And like we said before, crossing over to the other side of the road is effectively stepping over this guy. This wasn't a matter of like being able to take the detour off the off-ramp and then coming back on again. You had to interact with him. There's no way to avoid seeing what was going on. But it says that the Samaritan then came to him, saw him, had compassion, went to him, and then started to minister him, bounding up his wounds, pouring oil and wine or whatever antiseptic he had, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. I marvel at this too, because this wasn't a slouch of a Samaritan. You know, the assumption was, as a Jew, we're the successful. I'm assuming, I'm just guessing that this is the case. We're the successful ones. Those Samaritans, they don't have anything to put their, to hang their hat on. They're, you know, just the outcasts of society. But this Samaritan had enough to have a beast with him, He came riding on something, or at least had something carrying, a mule carrying his goods. The Levite was by himself, walking on his own feet. The priest was walking on his own feet, but the Samaritan comes with something with him. He's got oil and wine with him. This is a successful guy that shows up, and for once in his life, likely because of who he is, but this wasn't the case, but you would think for once in his life, he had a Jew in the spot where he wanted him and could go, ha, see, you now got what's coming to you. But he didn't. He goes and ministers and cares for this man, then takes him to an inn and gives 2 days' wages, the assumption being that he knew he was going to be gone for 2 days, said, take care of this guy for 2 days. I'll be back and we'll give you whatever else is necessary to take care of him. If you're the lawyer, what are you thinking? In all my life, I said, the wonderful Samaritan, that's just the neatest thing. It's just the most wonderful thing. That lawyer must have been so impressed by that story. And so Jesus finishes his story and he says, okay, tell me who was the Samaritan, or tell me who was the neighbor. And what does the lawyer say? The lawyer doesn't say the Samaritan man. The gracious, loving Samaritan man who showed so much. No, he just says, him who showed the mercy. He had to answer the question, but he didn't even have the stomach to identify the person by name or by his description in the story. In my mind, his preconceived notion about who the Samaritan was and what was going on in that story and where this guy came from didn't even allow him to acknowledge who the person was when Jesus asked who was the neighbor. It would have been easy if I told you, when you ask your kids, who was the neighbor? When you tell the story and you say a priest came and a Levite came and a Samaritan came, who was the one that, who was the neighbor? Max, as distracted as he gets, would say the Samaritan. He wouldn't go and say the one who showed mercy. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it strikes me that because of where he came from, Jesus didn't use another Jewish person. He didn't use an Egyptian. He didn't use someone that would have been of an equal status or structure or was whatever that word is. He picked somebody that was below the lowest. And then when the time came for that Jewish lawyer to acknowledge that man that was the lowest of the lowest, he still couldn't do it. But it didn't stop Jesus from making the point and finishing the impact to them. He said, go and do thou likewise. We don't read that the lawyer then went away sorrowful. We don't read that he was endlessly discouraged or convicted in any way or anything like that. But it struck me. It struck me at the way that Jesus used these different characters. He used people that young man could relate to initially and say, well, look, they didn't do it. And then he used somebody that was the farthest comparison or the farthest equal to a Jewish lawyer that you could imagine. The Samaritan knew he wasn't on the same level as that Jewish man that was hurt, and the lawyer knew that Samaritan wasn't on the same level. Everybody knew that in social structure, they shouldn't be together. And yet that's the person that Jesus decided to use. The question that existed for me in the last couple of weeks was, what predispositions or preconceived notions do I have that limit my ability to be a neighbor? How many times do I look at situations where people are along the bloody way of Syracuse, or the bloody way of life, and step to the other side of the road because I don't want to deal with their consequences? Most of the time, you know what? We don't read that the Jewish man that was on the road did anything wrong. He just took a rough road. Maybe he was going, we don't read that he was going somewhere he shouldn't have gone. Frankly, he was going the same direction as the priest and the Levite. Maybe there are times that we have to take roads that we don't want to, and there are consequences to those roads. We know that. And there are folks in life that have to take roads that have consequences to them too. And affliction and burden, and I'll be honest, when in reading of the sermon 143 years ago, he talked about, we know those folks that work in the mines. We know those folks that have to work in the textile factories and come out with all kinds of grotesque injuries. And now they are in the hospitals of London. They didn't do anything wrong other than to try to provide for their family. And there are consequences to some of those actions. And so we should show mercy and try to serve and to care for those. But in our story, we read about somebody right from the beginning that had a preconceived notion as to what his responsibility was. And as soon as there was a question in his mind, I guarantee he went, just like we talked, just tried to give you the analogy. As soon as he heard about a priest, thought he was associated with a priest. As soon as he heard about the Levite, thought he was associated with a Levite. When he heard about the Samaritan, thought there was no way that he could be associated with that. Thankfully, well, not thankfully, it's a bad comment on society that things are really no different 143 years later. But when there is a question that comes up that requires us to address our predisposition, we go opposite ways. We go to where we are comfortable. Where does that come from? Had a conversation over the last couple of days. We had my sister-in-law and brother-in-law came in from D.C., and we're just talking over the last couple of evenings. I have predispositions. I have predispositions as to what I think a Christian life should look like, what I believe biblically a Christian life should look like. Those are a product of my study in the Word. Those are a product of my personal experience, but those are also a product of my heritage. There's nothing wrong with that. But we're foolish to think that we don't have that. We're foolish to think that we don't have a resting predisposition as to what something should look like and how I should react to a given situation. I'm going to give you the one example that has come up for me in the last couple of weeks. I have used the phrase, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, as much as anybody else in this room. At first I was going to say more, but I'm pretty sure that everybody in here has used that phrase because that's where we come from. Every one of our families pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps. And they taught us hard work. They taught us love. They taught us compassion. But they taught us that we can, with God's blessing, certainly, we can accomplish things by hard work. But I have undeniably claimed a number of times accomplishment for the things that, as a heritage, were accomplished before me. I've not been persecuted. But when somebody tells me about persecution, I say, my opa was in prison. And when you say that, nobody has the guts to go, well, you weren't. But that's the reality. My opa Vukov went to prison because he wouldn't take the gun. And I can explain that, and I trumpet that and hold that proudly. My great uncle told me that I was the first of the fifth generation of Freunds to embrace this faith. I've held that standard and been thankful for that. What that should mean is that I am the first of this generation to embrace the faith. I'm thankful for the examples that came before me, but their example is what I received. They did the work to protect me and to shepherd me so that I'd have this opportunity. But if I think that there's anything to rest on or foundation there that removes some more responsibility from me to continue it, then I'm missing the point. Unfortunately, and it's been a little bit of a hard lesson over the last couple of weeks and months as I'm trying to process this, there are a lot of things that I want to claim as my own accomplishment that were the gifts of Almighty God bestowed upon me, bestowed upon this church, bestowed upon all of us in many ways. And if we're not careful, we will, you know what, I often do this where I say, well, it's me, not about me. It's about me, and if you get something, no, I'm going to include you all in this today. If we're not careful, we're going to try and we're going to continue to try to claim the blessings that came before us as things that we accomplished and not have the compassion to see some of the things that we may need to improve on. If we're not careful, I don't mean that we're there. I just mean that we need to be aware of it. Because I've had that argument, and as it came out of my mouth the other day, and a coworker I was talking to, and I think I mentioned it on Bible study one night, this coworker that has been a thorn in my side, but the best thorn in my side that I've had in a long time. I said when I was in high school, I had a teacher that was the most diabolically opposed to anything I was ever convicted of, held the conviction for, not convicted of. But she made me prove what I believed. Well, I got another teacher that is this coworker that if I hold a particular opinion, she respects the fact that I hold that opinion, but then makes me prove it. And a lot of the things that I've needed to prove have been those things that when I say, well, you know what? This generationally in the church, this generationally somebody that, you know, my family came over here, had no nickels to rub together. Some people had two nickels. They didn't even have two nickels. They just came here, got off the boat, started working, and here we are. Well, God bless them. I didn't do that. I worked at Brinson Marine, big time hardship. I interviewed for one job, got the job. I'm still there. I laughed the other day. I said to Ashley, I said, I've literally interviewed for one job in my life. It was Rich and Gardner. Brinson dad got me because we was buying spark plugs or something, and I was there. These accomplishments that I want to say, I did this, I did that, I did something else. I didn't. God blessed a path before me. I am incredibly thankful for it, but I better recognize that that's not the case for everyone. And there's a level of compassion that I have to have. What does that look like? That should be part two of the sermon. Thankfully, we've only got 15 minutes and I'm almost done because I don't know what that looks like. I honestly do not know what that looks like. Sorry, merry-go-round of glasses here. This man was not of the household of faith as the Samaritan's judgment went. But he was one of all men. The Jew and he were as much apart in religious sympathy as they could be. But he was a man. Whether he was a Jew or not, he was a man. A wounded, bleeding, dying man, and the Samaritan was another man. And so one man felt for another man and came to his aid. Let us hope that he is of sound faith. But if he's not, his wounds need staunching just as much as if he held a perfect creed. A churchman feels as much pain as a dissenter when his leg is broken, and an infidel needs nursing when he's crushed in an accident. It's as bad for a man to die of a heterodox creed as with the orthodox faith. Indeed, in many respects, it's far worse, and therefore we should be doubly anxious for his cure. We are to relieve real distress, irrespective of creed, as the Samaritan did. I did not jokingly wear, this is the mask I wear every day at work. This is the one that they gave us at work. I did not wear this to make a statement. I made a joke, a wisecrack at the beginning of this. This isn't a social, I don't mean this as a go out there and protest and don't come to me complaining when people burn things down. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm comfortable enough to have this sermon because I think you all know me well enough to know where I would stand on those things. But at a minimum, we need to recognize that there's a lot of hurt. Not on TV. Don't watch television. Don't turn on Fox News. Don't turn on CNN. Don't have them both on at the same time and compare what the two of them are saying. You'll see the same photo with different exposure, and one guy looks white and one guy looks black, and it's the same guy. It's the most heinous example of information I've ever experienced. I'm 36. Heaven help you for those of you who've seen it a lot longer. But at a minimum, Let's look into our hearts and acknowledge, maybe we don't have to, maybe some don't, but at least let's try and see if we need to acknowledge some predisposition about who we are, where we come from, and what we should be doing about things. This was 143 years ago. The group of people that he was talking about weren't the same as the ones that are complaining today. And frankly, the ones that are complaining today and walking around aren't the ones that need help. Okay, the ones on TV, the ones that are causing all of the noise, aren't the ones that genuinely need help and are genuinely asking for it. I've got a sweet man I work with that I sat down and was talking to and was struck by his reaction to some of these things. It's a black man. And I just asked, I said, Albert, what's it like? I mean, is this stuff legitimate? Like, is this real? Because, you know, I watch Fox News. And he's like, laughs. And we have that relationship where we can laugh about it. I said, but I genuinely mean, what is it? He says, I've never been pulled over when I wasn't doing something that I shouldn't be doing. He says, but when I do get pulled over and I was doing something, I worry. And he said, I recognize that I haven't been the best dad, and I'm not teaching my son the way that I should be teaching my son. And he said, and I realize that if my son and your son went out at the same time and were doing the same thing, it'd probably be more dangerous. I worked there for 12 years. It's the first time I ever had that kind of a conversation. In my life, it's the first time I ever had that kind of a conversation. And that's nothing. I'm kind of embarrassed to say that. But again, the predisposition that I came to with it, saying that thing that is so, you know what? I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. I did, to a certain extent, but ones before me did, and I'm thankful for it. And if there's something that we're thankful for, you know, maybe it's a matter of that Thanksgiving mentality. Let's claim those things. Let's exercise and voice those things that we're thankful for, but not let them just float out there like sweet thanks to God, you know, a sweet-smelling savor upon his nose. I wonder now in my life, if, as I've been thanking God that there but for the grace of God go I, as I've been making those kind of comments, how many times he's been sitting in courts of glory going, okay, but now what are you going to do about it? What were the priest and the Levite thinking as they walked by? Am I that priest and Levite going, oh, there but for the grace of God, I'm that guy that got caught. I'm going to walk a little faster now so that I don't get jumped, so that I don't get mugged. And God's expectation, Christ's expectation, the expectation of the gospel that now is producing in me action. If the law demanded something, if the law demanded of us to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves, the gospel message, the good news in us, the Spirit's indwelling and exercising in us, should produce that kind of fruit. And I'd ask for this Sunday, again, this wasn't a welcome back kind of a thought, but I'd ask as we do go out, and we do look at tomorrow and whatever is going to come after that, that we look and see, is the fruit of that production of the gospel what I'm really called to? Is it really what God had desired of me and required of me and asked of me in the way that that Samaritan exercised himself far beyond what would have been expected of him? May the Lord bless these words.